All right. Good evening, everyone. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be in chapter 10 this evening as we look at yet another aspect of the Lord's Supper. And we'll be looking at, so we'll be throughout chapter 10 here, but we're going to be looking primarily at verses 14 through 22. And again, I apologize for having neglected to bring my notes, but Lord willing, we'll get the sense of it. And I trust the Lord will direct in that. And so if you found your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 14. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so, as a main passage, I just want to look at this as we consider the Lord's Supper tonight. And again, for the benefit of our visitors, here at Harvest Baptist Church, we have what is known as a closed communion, meaning that the members of Harvest Baptist Church are invited to participate in the Lord's Supper, and all visitors are invited to witness the partaking of the Lord's Supper, just so that that's clear. And so we want to talk about, and I have endeavored over the years here, as we've had opportunity to observe this ordinance, to discuss different aspects of it and to try and help us and me also to understand more fully what is represented here in this ordinance, which is symbolic. And it's important for us to understand that partaking of the Lord's Supper does not bring grace upon us. All grace is given to us at salvation. And so there are many in religion to where communion or the Lord's Supper is a very serious means of grace, meaning that without it, it will harm their status in heaven. It will harm them in terms of, in the instance of Catholicism, it will lengthen their time in purgatory. And by these different means of grace. And so that's their belief. It's a false belief, but I want to differentiate because we don't ever want confusion on that as we talk about this symbology. And so as we talk about this, because I'm going to talk about, so the title of the message tonight is The Cup of the Lord and the Cup of Devils. And we see Paul here addressing the Corinthian church, and it's not like he just decided that he was just willy-nilly going to write this. There was reasons behind it. And so as we look at the text, we can see that, and we know, if we understand anything about the Corinthian church, if we've read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we know that there was some significant issues in the church at Corinth. There was some problems. There was a lot of allowing sin in to the church and not necessarily addressing issues as they ought to. And we see in particular some of the verses that we so often will use for the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. he addresses the order of the Lord's table because they were not partaking in a way that was in keeping with being decent and in order. And he discusses that through the beginning of chapter 11 before he sets forth then the order for the Lord's Supper. But in chapter 10, he also addresses the Lord's Supper. But primarily, chapter 10 is about idolatry. And so where does the layering here? Well, I want to kind of tease that out here as we look at what's going on. And so we can see the main theme is touched on throughout chapter 10. And not just idolatry, but idolatry and sin that is self-indulgent. And so he uses here Israel as a teaching tool for the Corinthian church. And so in verse 7, he mentions specifically idolatry. He says, "Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that's in reference to them making the golden calf, and then they began to worship that calf, and they got involved in sin. But primarily, the issue there was idol worship. It says also in verse 14, it addresses it directly. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And also, I'll just back up a little bit, because verses 1 through 10, he's giving these examples of this numerous different kinds of sin that Israel had committed. And he says here in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And I believe that applies to us too. We're part of the New Testament church. We are in this same age of grace, in this church age. And we are in the end times, which even from that time, we see the apostles talking about these are the end time, that there are many antichrists come. And so we have been in that time for these nearly 2,000 years. And so he is giving them warning and letting them know that this example of Israel is there as an example for them. And he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So he continues in 14, he gives that that warning to flee from idolatry. Then in verse 19, he says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" He's dealing with idols here again. And then in verse 28, it says, "But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And so we're seeing idol worship being addressed, and what it shows as you look at, as you're reading through 9, 10, 11, and seeing how he's addressing this, there clearly was an issue there for them. And they were dealing with this issue of they were professing Christians who had accepted Christ and who were now partaking of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But it's also obvious that they had carried on in partaking in all of the idol worship that was around them. And they were sitting at tables with those that were sacrificing meat to idols, and they were involved in that. And they were not discerning this. And so he's clearing some things up for them, because it appears that they were adding the Lord's Supper as a physical ritual, as a temporal ritual, and not in the right context. They weren't understanding the true context of it and the true meaning of it. For them, it was much as the religious world today that looks at the Lord's Supper as some sort of a covering, as some sort of a inoculation, where they live out in this idol-filled world and they partake and they carry on as they've always carried on. But then, from time to time, they'll come and get their religious inoculation and they would partake. And we understand that this is true because of the warnings that are laid out for them in this text, and also in chapter 11, where he's telling them in verse 27, He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He would not be admonishing them in that if they were not, in fact, doing that. And so we see this kind of idea, and it really fits with the religiosity of our time, where many people who are professing Christ have all of this idol worship going on, call it a being complicit with all manner of idol worship, whether it's them personally in the quiet of their own selves, in the flesh man, that old conversation, you know, with the old man, or whether it's, you know, with a group of unregenerate people. Because again, these Corinthians were there. It was unregenerate people who were sacrificing to their gods. And they're there with them just as they were before they had been redeemed. And so there was confusion there. And also a mixed message, a mixed signal. It was unbecoming of these believers. And these are, and this, we're talking about believers here. Let's be clear. And so it's about testimony. It's about our witness to the world. And it's about our understanding of what the Lord's Supper represents. And so that's what I'm hoping that we'll understand out of this. And so the Corinthians were erring in treating the Lord's Supper as ritual, as a means of grace, as a covering for their idolatrous behavior, and they were missing the point. Paul uses Israel as an example of this. It says here in our just previous, in the beginning of chapter 10 here, and he addresses baptism and the Lord's Supper, because Israel had pictures of that as well. He says here in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat," that was manna, "and did all drink the same spiritual drink," when Moses struck the rock and it gave forth water. It says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so there's the linkage to the picture. By the way, when Moses was angered at the nation of Israel and he was to speak to the rock, and the second time he struck it, God said, "You'll die in the wilderness." And he did not allow Moses to enter in after all that had gone. So seriously does God take his pictures. Those pictures are there to cry out to the heathen, to cry out to the unbeliever as a living object lesson, to draw them unto himself. That's the main point for this. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." Israel was the object lesson with which he cried that message out to all of the lost nations of the world. And yet we see 10 times Israel disobeyed God in the wilderness. And he lays out a bunch of this here in chapter 10. And so they did. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the spiritual meat. They drank the spiritual drink. But it says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. It is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." The encouragement here: "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And so, we are not identical to Israel. Israel was a picture. And so, Israel, a picture of the believer. So we would not take from this doctrine of Israel that, oh, well, they were killed in the wilderness. Oh, if we don't follow the rules, we're going to lose our salvation. That would be the wrong way to go with that. If you listen to the message this morning, you wouldn't go that way, because the scripture prohibits you from headed that direction. So what does it mean? Well, it means the same thing that he says in the very next chapter, where he says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sleep is a word that addresses the Christian who is no longer physically alive, but yet spiritually alive. We sleep. We're not like those who have no hope. We are sleeping. We're awaiting that resurrection. And so, yet the warning here is that because of their continued disobedience and fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting, ultimately the Lord just takes them out. Physically. Just as 3 in 20,000 of the Israelites were slain in the wilderness. Now they, again, for them, they were both a physical and a spiritual, right? So spiritual Israel, the lesson is an admonition to us in the New Testament that we would not be, again, judged temporally for our essentially bad attitude. But for them, I mean, they physically died, and we know they died and went to hell. They did not enter in because of unbelief. And so for us, our issue of unbelief is a lack of trust. But if we've trusted in Christ, we're saved, we're sealed. But yet, truly, can we understand that our disobedience to what we know is right in the Lord is because of unbelief? I don't have, again, I'll just point at myself, because I'm not going to point fingers. I think you can all point the finger to yourself as I point the finger to myself. But I don't have that perfect faith that just walks into the flames. I would be clutching pretty strongly if I was going to be getting thrown into a lion's den. I'm just being very real with you. And so all of us have an element of unbelief. We're fighting in the flesh against it. You know, that's why I appreciate that prayer where the man is saying, "Help me, help my unbelief." Because there's a real recognition there of our need. We have a real need. And so Paul is trying to wake the Corinthian church up to their great need, because they were full of all kinds of sins that they were treating very lightly. We see later in 2 Corinthians that they're commended for the fact that after he wrote the first letter to them, he says, "Yea, what indignation, what clearing of yourselves, what vehement desire that they would be clear." He says, "You're all clear in this matter." And so they dealt with it. He addressed it and they dealt with it. By the way, that's a real nature of a Christian. Just like David, he got caught up in sin, but when Nathan called him out, "Thou art the man," David was a broken man. "My sin is ever before me," he prayed to God as he received that forgiveness and the joy of his salvation again. And so that's the nature of the Christian, and he's trying to awaken that in them. He is preaching here in his letter to this Corinthian church to wake them up, using Israel as a wonderful object lesson about how they ought to conduct themselves. And so, yeah, they ate and drank, but they died as they provoked God. You know, we can come to this table and you can eat a cracker and you can drink some grape juice, but if you think that that is going to cover all of your disobedience in the sense of how God is dealing with you as a son, you're fooled. You're fooled. We're to approach this table seriously, and the admonition is to, as Brother Ron is fond of saying, and I'm fond of hearing, keep short accounts with God. That we would come to this table having a clear conscience toward God, that we can really appropriate the full value of what this table represents. And so we see here in 14 through 16, he says, and now, so he's exposed the fact that they've missed the point because they're treating it carnally. And we see, again, that carnal behavior where they're all showing up and they're hungry and they're just pigging out, right? That's where we understand that that's the context here. But now he swings it over that they might understand the spiritual. And it says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." And I don't believe he's being accusatory here. Like, he's not mocking them. He is giving them credit that they will clearly understand that what he is saying makes sense, that it's logical that they would remember what they have in Jesus Christ. As he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That is bringing out the spiritual significance. Communion with. When you're in communion, you're in fellowship with Christ. We're in fellowship with one another when we partake together. And that fellowship is a fellowship that acknowledges what was done on our behalf. The communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ, it identifies ourselves with that sacrifice, that it was done on our behalf, that his body was broken for us, that he shed his blood for us, that we're acknowledging that we now have entered into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. It is a public, just as baptism is a public acknowledgement of our identification with Christ, the death of the old man and rising to walk in newness of life. So when we have communion, we are identifying ourselves with his death, with the shedding of his blood. What he has done to pay the atonement for us. And so that's a very serious thing. And it has spiritual significance in that when we reflect upon it properly, not as though it's some sort of inoculation to sort of cancel out, instead of confession, true, honest confession with repentance toward God, where we come and receive that forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship, we just simply perform this physical act and think that that discussion just goes away? No, in fact, it exacerbates the problem because we're not addressing it. The point of this spiritual ordinance is that we would have a clear conscience toward God, that we would be brought into remembrance of the cross, that we would be brought into remembrance of what Christ did for us, and not that we would fill our guts with idol worship leading up to it and then say, okay, well, this will cancel us out. No, but that we would flee idolatry, and that even more so, as we partake and then we go, that in our heart would be like, Christ set us free. Like, his death has set us free. He's paid my debt and I'm at liberty. So I want to live in liberty. I want to honor what Christ did. I have communion with him now, and I want to walk in fellowship with him tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So he talks about that idea of partakers. In verse 17, he uses Israel again. In 17, he addresses us. So he says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. So he's talking about that unity that the body of Christ has together. Again, our worship needs to be predicated upon unity in truth, knowing who Christ is, knowing what he's done for us. We're in agreement on that. And so, because if not, then there is a schism in the body. If some of us think we're coming here religiously to get some little eyedropper full of grace, that will show itself. It'll show in how we live and how we actually have fellowship one with another. But when we're all confessing the truth and coming together in unity, then truly, it says we are all partakers of that one bread. And that bread is Christ. He is the bread of life. When we're a partaker of it, it means not only that we are symbolically having this fellowship where we're consuming physical bread, but that we are partakers of the benefit of Christ. And we know that because of what he uses as an example here in verse 18. He says, behold Israel. So he's trying to explain this to them. And then he's saying, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now again, they're not eating the altar, right? They're not partakers of the altar. And again, we can't eat Christ, right? This is symbolic. Christ made that clear. What and if I should go up to where I was before? It's spiritual in significance. When Israel was partakers of the altar, they were partakers of the benefit that came when the priesthood, following the law of God, provided the atoning sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, as a covering for sin. All Israel received the benefit of that. And so they're acknowledging, when they would eat of those sacrifices, they're acknowledging not only the sacrifice itself, but the benefit that sacrifice brings, because it did bring an actual benefit to them. in that it was they were living out the picture that God had designed for them to live in front of the heathen nations. But then he would benefit them. Was there ever a time when God did not win the battle for them when they were walking in fellowship with him? They were receiving that benefit. And part of that was them following in obedience to God those things that they knew were right. And so there's a picture there. And so he's trying to explain that to the Corinthian church, and I believe by extension to us, that when we come together to partake, that we would have our hearts right, that we would have our hearts ordered right, to understand that this is about more seriously comprehending what Christ has done for us. To come in regular, because this ought to, and for us, it's typically four times a year. It could be more frequent. It could be less frequent. But every time that we would do this in remembrance of him. And so he gives this example of Israel. And then he says, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He's acknowledging here that they are nothing. Again, the true believer knows that that none of these idols have any power. And I've mentioned this before. To me, it's just such a telling verse where he's talking about them taking a third part of the wood and cooking their food, and a third part of the wood and heating themselves, and a third part of the wood and carving an idol and worshiping it, calling it a god. It has no power. They have ears, but they hear not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have a mouth, but they speak not. And so we know, and he's just acknowledging, look, it's not that they have any power. He's acknowledging that. He wants them to understand that he's not telling them, watch out, you know, the mojo of these idols. No. He knows they have no power. But that is not the point. The point here, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Again, if we're going to, we understand what it is to have communion together in the Lord's Supper, what that identifies us with. Now picture unbelievers who have a false god and a false communion with false idols now sitting down to have the counterfeit of what we have. And one of us is actually sitting there with them, just, you know, listening to the ritual, partaking, eating the meat. You know, we're just there like it's just business as usual. Not a problem. Now, he's acknowledging that they may even be sitting there thinking like, man, this is nothing. It's no big deal. To them, it's not necessarily in the sense of like these devils can't do anything to them, but they can absolutely destroy their testimony. They can destroy the witness to these unbelievers. And so a great disservice is done, and it is very confusing. And that confusion does anger God. You know, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, he has no greater joy than to know that his children walk in truth. Can you understand that when we are specifically not walking in truth, that's not pleasing to God? And so when we are there doing that, he's saying, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so what he's suggesting here to the Corinthian church, and it's really, it's begging an answer here, that they would think about it. Like, I mean, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. Are we stronger than he? The answer is no. You're not stronger than him. And we understand that. But he's saying, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He just used the example of Israel here. And so what they're doing in carrying on the exact way they did before they were saved, not having any discernment and acting as though leading these unbelievers to believe that their ceremony has merit and value, because they're not. We're told, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And we see believers being martyred for just such a thing. You know, when Stephen was martyred, he was rebuking their false religion. And he was killed for it. And so these are just kind of going, they're just going with the wave, going along to get along. And so sitting at that table, even though the idols are nothing, sitting at that table is that tacit approval. It is that hand of blessing. It is the fact that the seat's not empty. You're there and you're not addressing any of it. And so you're giving credence to this false belief and you're sending a mixed message and you're really, by your presence, giving honor to that. And it's the cup of devils. Like, Paul's not mincing words here. And so the warning there, obviously, is don't do it. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. What he's hoping to show the Corinthian church is when they understand the spiritual significance of the Lord's table, they will flee idolatry. They will look at this and go, I want nothing to do with this. This is so against what I understand in the Lord. Maybe they were idol worshippers themselves who had once partook of that table. And I mean, I just can't even imagine the confusion on someone who's running the show at one of these idol worshipping things. And it's like, oh, he's back. And, oh, hey, guys. And there he is. Oh, well, I guess that didn't stick. You know? Hey, I remember when I got saved, and I had told you about this, where I then had run into my previous adversary, who became my good friend, Ted Glass, believer who I had mocked previous to him being me getting saved. And then we became friends. And I heard from him what people were saying. Because they didn't know that that we were friends. They had always known, because we were spread out around the whole province. The last thing they knew, we were bitter enemies. But then they heard, oh, that Arlen got religion, you know. And I was always the fool, you know, the quote-unquote life of the party. And they would say, oh, you know, oh, that'll wear off. That'll wear off. And you know, it was funny because he said, yeah, you know what? I don't think it's going to wear off. And even my old partner, Mike, who I witnessed to, and, you know, he wouldn't hear me, but he was like, no, I don't think so. But that was their opinion. It's going to wear off. How confusing would that have been? Yeah. If I would have just shown up and just rolled into another one of these drunken idiot parties. Drinking or not drinking, it doesn't matter. Just roll, hey guys, you know, I'm the cool. I'm just as cool as I ever was. No, they never saw my face ever again. I was done. So done with that. And so there's a picture. And again, that's just an example off the top of my head. But so for us, there may be, and the application that I want to make for us as we approach the Lord's Supper, because we've talked about in chapter 11, we've talked before about how we approach the Lord's Supper before we get there. This is really about who we are every day, who we are outside of the day that we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's how we show up on Monday morning. This is what this is about. Because, you know, are we those that, you know, pray and partake on Sunday and sin on Monday, who have the cup of the Lord on Sunday and the cup of devils on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and on and on and on? And so each of us understands that. And that's application that God needs to make in each of our lives individually. Because though here in North America, here in this time and place, we don't find ourselves getting invited to like real, honest to goodness, pagan rituals where meat is being served and we're going to eat that meat. That's not necessarily a thing for us, though I will say it does exist. And I would say in many other countries, it is very prevalent. And, you know, I think of India and I think of other sub-Saharan Africa and lots of places around the world where very much witchcraft and voodoo and sacrifices are going on. But for us, maybe not so much. Yet, I believe for us, there are idols. We understand what they are. Wealth, fame, the accumulate, and not just wealth, because wealth itself is not the issue. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so it's that desire for the accumulation of wealth overall, the accumulation of men's praise, you know, to be universally liked as the cool guy, in essence, being in bondage to men's opinion. All, those are idols that each of us can get caught up in worshiping. And the desire for wealth can show itself in having work as an idol that always wins. That idol always wins overall, Christ or no Christ. It can show itself in risk-taking behaviors like gambling, spending all your money in the lottery, or you're in the casino, trying to accumulate wealth. That's an idol also. You know, that idea of quote-unquote luck, which we should never get involved. That's Eastern mysticism. And again, idol worship. I don't know what it is. And I'm not trying to, you know, hit anybody's buttons here. I'm just saying some common things. Each of us understands what the idols that we may be prone to worship. And so the encouragement here for us is every other day of the week, how do we show up? Do we acknowledge when we come to the Lord's table what we really have, that we're partakers of the benefit of Jesus Christ, that he has set us at liberty, that we are separated unto himself. We have been delivered from all of these sinful things, and we're no longer in bondage to that, that we can just simply live our lives in honesty, that we can walk in liberty and be a picture of the deliverance that God gives, that the people around us that saw us once partaking will see that clear and definitive change in our lives. Will our family see a clear and definitive change in our lives? That is something that comes through voluntary submission. But it comes first through acknowledgement to the truth. And so that we would not be deceived in thinking that we can partake of this cup and then all through the week enter into communion with devils as we worship the idols of our life. Let's be wiser than that. Let's take the warning that is given here. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. When we see it, that we would flee from it, and that we would fall upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that we would receive that grace to help in time of need. When we're tempted, we have the way of escape. We have the throne of grace. Let's use it to our benefit. As partakers here, as we receive this tonight, I hope that we're understanding that those are just some of the things that are open to us as we identify with Christ. In his death and sacrifice for us, that he has torn the veil from top to bottom, that we have entrance into the Holy of Holies through Christ, our mediator. And so let's soberly approach that and desire to honor God with that, that we would give no credence to the cup of devils, but yet receive the cup of the Lord gladly and in fellowship with one another, and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately with God our Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time, and thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon the example that we see in the Corinthian church. Lord, that we would be sober people, that we would be watchful, walking circumspectly, and addressing these things in our lives, that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to identify these things, that we would have our hearts tuned to thee, and that we would submit ourselves to thee. Lord, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, that you would bring to remembrance, if we are entertaining these things in our life, that even tonight would be the night. We need not wait until tonight. But Lord, if that is what it is, then so be it. But that we would acknowledge that before thee tonight, before we would partake. That Lord, we could do so with clean hands and a pure heart, that we can really appreciate what it is to have communion with thee and to remember what Christ has done for us. Lord, I pray that you would have your will and way in our lives. And Lord, as we just take a moment to reflect upon that, that we would not ignore this opportunity, but that we would take this opportunity to reflect on our great need before thee. And so, Lord, we just come before thee in humble prayer individually, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. So let's just take 2 minutes, and I just want to give opportunity for that. I think it's prudent to do so, and so if you want to just pray silently as the Lord leads you, and then we'll partake. Amen. All right. So let's turn to just to the next chapter, as we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 and following. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And so, Brother Darren, would you come and distribute the bread after saying a prayer?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your body broken for us. We do pray for your Son. Made the propitiation for our sins, Lord. We do thank you for this time of remembrance where we can reflect on our own lives, our own testimony, and our own selves, Lord, to focus on sanctification, purification in our own lives. Lord, we do pray for your continued blessing in our lives and provision you made for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, it says, "After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped." And so, Brother Ron, could I ask you to come and pray and distribute the grape juice? Brother Ron? Oh, okay.
Let's pray. But we thank you for your blood, and we thank you for the blood that you shed for us. And we thank you for, as we heard this morning, that even though even while we were yet sinners, you cared for us, you died for us. So we thank you for what that blood meant for us, even when we didn't know and we didn't care.
Yes.
We thank you for your provision for us and your care in sending your Son. We pray now that as we take take this and juice that we would pause and think and remember your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And so Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me."